pleased this morning to have Brad Harrob with us, and his wife and children are also with him, and we're so glad to have them as well. Just to give you a little background information on Brad, of course, Brad holds a B.S. in biology from Kentucky Wesleyan College. He earned his doctorate degree in anatomy and neurobiology from the College of Medicine at UT in Memphis. He's also listed among the who's who among scientists and researchers. He's authored several books, among which are Convicted, A Scientist Examines the Evidence for Christianity, and many others. And of course, in addition to writing books and tracts, he's also one of the co-founders of Focus Press. Many of you are familiar with Think Magazine. We get that here. And we're just so pleased to have Brad with us this morning. And not to take up any more of his time, we're going to go ahead and turn it over to him. Thank you, Brad.
Thank you. Albert Einstein walked into a classroom setting, shuffled all the way to the front of that particular class, carrying his books, set them on a desk. He turned around, he addressed his class. He said, "This morning I want to dispense with what I'd intended to teach you." You can imagine by this time Albert Einstein has got the attention, quite literally, of everybody in the room. He said, "What I want to do instead is I want us to discuss something that has plagued me all of my life." He smiled. He said, "I want us to discuss, what do you think is the quantum sum of man's knowledge about the universe? How much do you think we know?" Young man sitting about three rows back quickly raised his hand. He said, "Dr. Einstein, I believe we've learned roughly 80% of everything there is to know." To which Dr. Einstein quite literally did not even acknowledge the young man. The class, being very perceptive, they realized that he didn't like that answer. And so it began a downward trend. Someone threw out maybe 60%, and they gave reasons of why they thought maybe we'd learned 60% of everything there was. Finally, they broke past 50, down to 40. After several minutes of the class talking back and forth about what they knew, young lady in the very back of the room, very meekly, she raised her hand. She said, "Dr. Einstein, I don't think we've learned even 20% of everything there is to know." And it was at that moment that finally Albert Einstein smiled. For you see, this genius recognized, we don't know a whole lot. This morning I want to begin by reminding you that God, Jehovah God, knows everything. In fact, we don't know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what God knows. Now folks, let that sink in for just a moment. We don't know everything. In fact, we don't even know the hem of the garment. And yet, why is it that so many of our children are placing their allegiance in man-written textbooks rather than in God's book? Folks, think with me for just a moment. We only have a single book that is inspired, that gives us God's revelation to man. And yet, far too often, what we find is our kids, they are basically putting their allegiance in chemistry books, in physics books, in biology books. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I don't have a problem with those books and learning education, but I do have a problem when we lose sight of the fact that God knows everything. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is I want us to look for just a moment. Let's say that I were to slide the following four books across a table. Maybe I'm sitting there with your children, your grandchildren, and I slide, for instance, a copy of the Book of Mormon. Or maybe the Quran. Maybe the works of Shakespeare and a Bible. And I ask you just one simple question. What's the difference? You know, our kids are being taught to basically be tolerant of other beliefs. And sadly, they walk into a classroom setting, maybe at MTSU or Tennessee Tech. they have to take a class called a Survey of World Religions, where they are told that basically all religions are the same. Now you add to this that in many church families today, we teach them the accounts of this book. We teach them, for instance, about Sarah and Abraham. And we teach them about Noah and the flood and Christ and the crucifixion. But we forget to give them the proof that this book is inspired. We forget to take the time to show them that this book is different from every other book on the planet. I mean, we've all had the conversation with somebody maybe at the office and you're talking about something biblical and they say, well, you know, the Bible, it's a good book. And then there's a three-letter word that follows that. But, friends, listen to me carefully. If the Bible is inspired, there is no but. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to prove it. I want to give you some tools that you can use to show your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your children and grandchildren that this is more than just a good book. So for those of you who are note takers, or for those of you who write in your Bibles, let me encourage you to grab a pen, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the scientific accuracy in this book. For you see, there were passages penned literally thousands of years ago that could have only found their way into God's Word, be it through the inspiration of Him. In other words, what I want us to do is I want us to prove to your coworker that this is not just a good book. I want you to be able to go from arguing with them to convincing them. In order to do that, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the fields of astronomy, oceanography, and medicine in order to prove that absolutely we've got everything we need and it came from the one who knows everything. Let's start together in the field of astronomy. And I want you to think back with me to a time in which maybe you can recall the smell of paste. Or maybe you can remember the texture of construction paper. You know, those memories of elementary school days, they bring back to mind teachers' names and their faces. And even textbooks. Textbooks such as the McGraw-Hill history book that I had in the fifth grade. You know, somewhere within the pages of that particular textbook, there was the story of Christopher Columbus making his famous journey to America. Now, I remember being taught, as many of you do, that back during Christopher Columbus' day, most people believed that the earth was flat. And as such, my textbook, it had a little picture of a boat teetering on the edge of the water about to fall off. And friends, we don't know the precise date of when people began accepting the fact that the earth was round. But we do know in the year 2010 that those images that NASA has provided, folks, there's no doubt. And so here in the year 2010, we can pat ourselves on the back for knowing this fact. And yet, friends, God's Word had revealed that fact quite literally thousands of years earlier. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of God in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, said, "It is He who sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The word Isaiah chose there for the word circle is the Hebrew word kug, which means something with roundness or a sphere. Friends, let me remind you, Isaiah lived long before Christopher Columbus. So how was it that he knew that in fact this earth was round? Many of you may remember having a model of the solar system in your elementary classes or maybe a poster on the wall. They usually had a big orange representation of the sun right in the middle and all of the planets then encircling it. Now, we've known for decades, haven't we, that the planets orbit the sun rather than vice versa. But friends, how many of us know about the sun's orbit? I want you to listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, if you actually back up and start in verse 4, it says, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, that rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit to the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Did you catch that little word, circuit? Folks, the psalmist is talking about the sun having a circuit. You know, for literally centuries, scholarly people would laugh at Christians. And they said, this verse is teaching the false concept that the sun is going around the earth, something we knew wasn't happening. Well, friends, they're not laughing so much anymore. Because in June 1999, astronomers focused on a star here in our own Milky Way galaxy, and they measured precisely for the very first time the orbit of our sun. It is traveling through space at a rate of 600,000 miles per hour. You can check me on it. Yes, the earth does orbit the sun. But friends, at the same time, we now know the sun is in its own orbit. Now, we just learned that, verified that roughly 10 short years ago. And yet already it was penned for us in God's Word. Also concerning light, you may recall the book of Job, Job chapter 38, verse 19. God here, He is questioning Job, and He asks him, He says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Light here is said to travel in a way, coming from the Hebrew word derek, which means quite literally a traveled path or a road. You know, we used to think that light was transmitted instantaneously. But now we know, in fact, that it does travel in this path or this way that is talked about here in the book of Job. It travels at a rate of 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. In fact, we know that light leaving the sun takes approximately 8 minutes to reach us here on the earth. The entire time that it's in that 8 minutes, folks, it is traveling in this path of this way that is talked about in the book of Job. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22. The Bible says you cannot count the stars. But oh, we have been trying. In fact, let me real quickly give you a bit of history on this verse. If we were to go all the way back to 128 BC, a man by the name of Hipparchus, he made a declaration. He said there's 1,026 stars. His implication was that the Bible is wrong. We move forward in time just a little bit. 150 AD, after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, a man by the name of Ptolemy, he says there's 1,056 stars. So I've always wondered, was it a little clear night that night? But folks, again, the implication is the same. The Bible is wrong. We come up to 1575 AD, where the declaration is made to 777 stars. Finally, in the year 1600, a man by the name of Johann Kepler, he declared that there's 1,005 stars. Now, Johann Kepler would actually later found the field of astronomy. So let's think for just a moment. Let's say you're a college student, and you hear that the founder of the field of astronomy has made a declaration that there's only 1,005 stars out there. You know, if you're 18 or 19, it's going to be awfully tempting to put your faith in that man. And yet, the Bible was crystal clear. Jeremiah 33, verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. So let me give you what the late Paul Harvey liked to call the rest of the story. Just a couple of short years ago, we took the Hubble telescope. See if I can back up one slide. They took the Hubble telescope. They pointed it out to a place in space where we had never recorded any starlight. They were hoping to finally get visualization of a black hole. They were hoping to catch the distant rays of a star bending around a black hole. So they opened up the lens as wide as they could. They left it pointed to the same place in space for 10 straight days, hoping beyond hope just to catch the distant rays of a star. And after 10 straight days, that's what they saw. Now, friends, that is in a place where they thought there was nothing. You see, the Bible is always right. In fact, it has been estimated that there are enough stars on the planet for every single human being to own 2 trillion of them. So guys, next time you forget your anniversary, you've got 2 trillion stars you can name after your wife, if she lets you. Let's look at one more. What about Job chapter 38, verse 24? Where Jehovah God asked Job, he says, "By what way is light parted?" That word parted comes from the Hebrew word halak, which means to apportion or divide. Now, if I were to gather the high school students together this morning, put them on the front row and ask them this simple question: what does the acrostic Roy G. Biv stand for? Some of them probably remember. It reminds them of the first letter of the colors as they appear in the spectrum: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. So Isaac Newton was the first to discover that by passing sunlight through a prism and breaking it into each one of those individual parts. And yet, friends, long before he ever did that, God's Word had already recorded it. Question: how many of these scientific truths do you think you're going to find in your child's astronomy book? I think I can tell you. Because in the 23 years that I spent in school, most of it studying science, folks, there was not a single occasion, not one, in which we looked at any passage from God's Word. All right? What about the field of oceanography? You know, when I was in school, they spent a great deal of time to indoctrinate us with the idea that all life had evolved up out of the sea. And as such, we spent a great deal of time looking at life at sea. What kind of truths can we find from the pages of this book from the field of oceanography? Let's start in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, where in the long ago Solomon wrote, "All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place where the rivers go, thither they go again." Now, those of you who have been to Memphis or St. Louis or New Orleans, you look at that and you say, of course the rivers run to the sea. Friends, you know that researchers, they know that that muddy Mississippi is dumping 6,052,500 gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. And it is per second. Of course the rivers run to the sea. But friends, let me remind you, Solomon did not have satellite images showing him the distributions of the rivers, did he? Furthermore, he didn't know that those rivers that appear not to go out into the sea actually will go into an underground water table that eventually makes its way out to the sea. Now, while we're talking about it, where, pray tell, does all the water go? Somebody in junior high says, well, that would be the water cycle. The water cycle that we learn about in junior high science class, and you're absolutely right, and it's the same water cycle that is accurately portrayed in God's Word. If we look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, I'm going to back up one slide. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Then we turn to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, that says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Amos 9, verse 6 then goes on to complete the cycle, telling us it's He who calleth for the waters out of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. And you say, so what, Brad? What's the big deal? Folks, listen to me carefully. We did not have a complete idea about the water cycle until about the 17th century. First time that it happened was the Seine River, the river that goes by the Eiffel Tower. That was the very first time that we realized water was in a loop. And yet long before that, God's Word had already recorded it. How about Psalm 8, chapter 8? Where we read about there being paths in the sea. A gentleman by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray, who, by the way, just as an aside, was related to a gentleman who actually this county was named after. Matthew Fontaine Murray is sick in bed. They're reading to him from the Old Testament scriptures when they come across this particular one. And it was at that point that Matthew Fontaine Murray made a life-changing decision. He decided that he was going to chart those paths of the sea, which he did. In fact, if you go to the United States Naval Academy today, there is a massive statue honoring this guy. Because after all, he has saved the shipping industry untold billions of dollars because they can now take advantage of these natural paths. And yet, when Matthew Fontaine Murray finally penned his book, Physical Geography of the Sea, he gave the credit to the creator and the describer of those paths, Jehovah God. Now, folks, the Quran cannot do that right there. The Book of Mormon certainly cannot do that. Only God's Word can do that. Picture in your mind for just a moment the Hawaiian Islands. We're not going to worry right this moment that evolutionists would have your children believe that that beautiful tropical island just sprang into existence from some Big Bang explosion. We'll worry about that later. What I want you to focus on this morning is a little hook-like bay off the southernmost tip of Maui. It is a place where the locals there call Les Perros. It's named after a Frenchman that found that particular bay. Imagine scientists' surprise when they discovered that the people off Les Perros, the natives, were getting their fresh drinking water from the ocean. And no, they don't have some kind of desalinization factor. What they're actually doing was taking gourds. They were carving them out, diving down, knowing that there were cold freshwater springs. And that the fresh water was less dense than the warm surrounding salt water. I was in Greenville, Alabama, just a few months back, and a retired Navy man, he told me, he said, "Brad, there's another one of those freshwater springs just south of Pensacola, Florida." He said, "We Navy guys call it the pot." He smiled at me, he said, "Brad, the pot is so big, you can physically see it coming to the surface of the ocean." He said, "In fact, we can drive our battle cruisers right over the top of it, refill all of our freshwater tanks without ever worrying about salt water." He smiled at me. He said, "Yeah, in fact, there have been times where I've seen three or four boats lined up waiting their turn." He said, "It looks like a gas station out there." And yet, friends, long before the Navy ever discovered it, long before the people off Les Perros even knew they were there, God's Word had already recorded them. Job chapter 38, verse 16, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked through the recesses of the deep?" Do you realize it was 1977? Was the very first time that we took submersible cameras down and we verified that, yes, they're freshwater springs. 1977, folks. You know, as I'm looking out at you, there's at least five of you in this room that were born before 1977. I'll point you out later. What about the second part of that verse? What about what it's talking about, the recesses of the deep? Some of you who watch the Discovery Channel on a regular basis, you're probably aware of a submarine, a bathyscape called Trieste, that has traveled down into the Marianas Trench off the coast of Guam. Folks, that submarine has gone down almost 7 miles down. You see, we know those recesses are there today. My question is, how did the writer of Job know about it unless he was inspired? Let's look for just a few minutes at the field of medicine. What kind of truths can we find from the pages of God's Word from the field of medicine? I want us to start in Genesis 17, verse 12, where in the long ago Moses wrote, "He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." You remember, God commanded Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the eighth day. But why day eight? Why not day two or day 12 or day 15? Well, friends, we know the answer today. We know that blood clotting is dependent on three factors, and you got to have all three of them. Platelets, prothrombin, and vitamin K. In fact, We have been doing blood clotting experiments long enough to understand that vitamin K is actually responsible for the production of prothrombin. In other words, if you're not able to produce adequate levels of vitamin K, you're not going to be able to produce adequate levels of prothrombin. Thus, that little infant would just hemorrhage out and die. We further learned through centuries of trial and error experiments that vitamin K is actually produced in the infant's intestinal tract on days 5 through 7. So it makes sense if you're going to perform a surgical procedure on an infant that you would wait until after that point. But friends, why did God specify day 8? Friends, to put it bluntly, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. Day 8 is the day that that infant has got the most clotting factors available. On the screen behind me, what you see is recorded prothrombin levels after birth. And you'll notice, hopefully, on day 8, not only are they high, folks, they actually exceed 100% of the norm. It is quite literally the perfect day to do it. And somebody says, wait a second. My sister, she had a little boy. He was circumcised. They went home from the hospital just 2 days later. And that's right. And prior to that child receiving that procedure, it was given an injection of vitamin K, allowing the physicians to then perform that procedure at their leisure and also allowing your insurance company to send you home a little quicker. But folks, that doesn't change when nature says it's the very best day. Again, the Quran can't do this. Shakespeare didn't even try, folks. Only this book can do it. Do you realize, when you open up God's Word, we're given all kinds of Old Testament customs, and yet we didn't even know a bacteria existed until the year 1677. 1677 is when Anton von Leeuwenhoek made a microscope. He looked through it. It would be 200 years later when a guy by the name of Louis Pasteur came along. Louis Pasteur came up with what we call the germ theory for disease. Now, keep those two dates in mind, and let's look at some of the medical advice God was giving the Israelites. Like, for instance, Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, where He gives them a recipe of how to clean up after touching the dead. He basically is giving them a recipe for lye soap. Use the fat of a burnt heifer. You extract the lye out with water, then you deliver it with a hyssop plant. We know today that hyssop has antifungal and antiseptic properties. You say, okay, Brad, what's the big deal? Folks, do you realize we didn't know all that long ago? It's been only roughly 200 years that we've known that bacteria can be transmitted from dead to living. Physicians, medical students, they would gather together in the morgue. Early in the morning, they would dissect open the people who had died the day before. They would take out their organs. They would close them up. They'd march upstairs, begin treating patients without ever washing their hands. And whatever bacteria were on the dead were carried upstairs to the living. You look at, for instance, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15, where He tells them not to eat meat that has died naturally. Meat that has these bacteria already growing in it. Or Leviticus 11, verse 7, where He tells them not to eat pork. Pork that we know today is scavengers. You see, folks, even though these people didn't understand, God was still taking care of this special group of people. Why? Because ultimately, His Son would come through that lineage. Friends, this morning, if we had unlimited time, we could walk through the fields of physics, archaeology, geography, and we could see passage after passage in this book that proves it is inspired. The question is, are we going to take the time to teach it to our kids? If you think about it for just a moment, governments come and go. nations rise and fall. Jesus Christ said one day, He said, heaven and earth will pass away. But He went on to say, my word shall not pass away. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, he put it this way. He said, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What about you this morning? You're in a room this big with this many people. There are probably individuals who, for whatever reason, have not heeded this word. Well, folks, let me tell you, we just took roughly 28 and a half minutes to look at how we can prove this book is inspired. Now the responsibility is on your shoulders. Are you going to obey it? Or are you going to do what Satan would prefer you do, and that is simply hold on to the back of your pew and think that you are a quote-unquote good person? You haven't killed anybody? You haven't murdered anybody? My friends, let me ask you this morning, are you good in the sight of God? Because sin is very real, and it most definitely separates us from God. If you are here this morning, and you have not come into contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, let me tell you, that is the only cure. The world may tell you that you can take all kinds of roads. Jesus said, in this book, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Some of you may think that that's legalistic or narrow, but let me tell you what, I think it's beautiful. Because God loved us enough to give us a way. If you're here, you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess His name, to be immersed, to be buried with Christ for the remission of your sins, you can walk out those doors this morning a child of God. For those of you who are Christians, I hope as we stand and we sing this song in just a second, that you will think about what has been your response the last week to that beautiful gift on Calvary. You know, because far too often we get in ruts and we don't even think about whether I'm growing, whether I'm shrinking or staying stagnant. And friends, if you're not growing this morning, let me encourage you, rededicate yourself, ask for prayers. Let's do what we can to get our families to heaven. Will you come?
There's gladness and believing in Jesus, there is light. God.